Take your Bibles, if you would. Head on over to the Psalter, the hymn book of the Bible, the book of the Psalms. And we start our summer in the Psalms, appropriately in Psalm 1. This is, as mentioned, the hymn book, the song book of ancient Israel. There are 150 Psalms. We are not going to get to all of them this summer. We are going to get to a select few. But these are individual songs that would have been sung. We don't have the sheet music that has not survived from antiquity, but we have the lyrics. And so we want to take a walk through different types of psalms this summer. There are five books of the Psalms, and we start obviously then in book one with Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2, Lord willing, next Sunday, these gateway psalms to the rest of the hymn book. And so, I have the intention this morning to preach two sermons. I thought there'd be a collective groan. I'm going to preach the first sermon. It has 3 points and 47 subpoints. Not quite. But this is the sermon that probably you have heard preached from Psalm 1 in the past. Anybody memorized Psalm 1 at some point in their history? Okay. Very familiar psalm to us, lays the groundwork for the rest of the psalms and also in many ways the proverbs. There's two ways of living, two ways of thinking, two ways of being that are contrasted, personified in two types of people, the blessed and the wicked. And this really sets up for us the rest of the songs in the Psalter and really the rest of the wisdom literature in its entirety. Very familiar psalm, and so I want to preach it exegetically this morning, and we'll get through that. I know it looks on your sheet like there's a ton of material. There is, but I want to go through that fairly quickly, because then the second sermon that I want to preach this morning is, so where do we see Jesus in this psalm? I almost want to re-preach it, if I can put it that way, a second time, because I think when we come to the Psalms, we oftentimes view the Psalms, as we view most of Scripture, unfortunately, as if it has us as the main character. And so we are looking for it to speak to us, about us, it to be for us. And so when we see ourselves in the Psalms, we are looking incorrectly. And who we need to see in there is who we need to see in all parts of Scripture, and that is Jesus Christ. And so my thanks to Christopher Ash. I met Chris this last October at our Timothy Trust Refresher. He brought us through the book of Psalms. He's written a commentary on Psalms. It's called a Christ-centered commentary on the Psalms. And that is our intent here this morning. So follow along with me if you would as I read Psalm 1. If you're new to us, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. I hope that you have felt welcome, continue to feel welcome. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with church, you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We try to provide one for you. So if you look under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word in there. Somewhere in the middle of that, on page 418, is Psalm 1, page 418 of that particular copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that with you. That is our gift to you this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God. And so this follows a fairly recognizable structure. We have in the first place then this morning the blessed man. The blessed man in verses 1 through 3. This is a common feature of the Psalms and the Proverbs of the wisdom literature, and perhaps indeed we could say even of Scripture itself. There are two types of people in the world. It has nothing to do with ethnicity, linguistics, or culture. There are those that submit to and worship God, and then there are those that do not yet do so. And so Psalm 1 introduces this contrast to us, and we start with the blessed man. Notice the first place that he does not follow the crowd. Some would see in this three ways of saying the same thing: to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffers. And at its base, that is similar. It is to say, I have rejected God and his word. I do not believe that what it says is true. I certainly do not believe that it holds any authority in my life or sufficiency. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to come up with my own thing. I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, and so look out world, here I come. And however we frame that, and the psalmist frames it in these three ways, all of them at their base are a rejection of God and his truth, which is truth, because he is truth. But I do think we see somewhat of progression here in the first place then, that this person does not follow the crowd, they're not walking in the counsel of the wicked. As they go about life, they're not looking for advice from those who do not worship the God that they do. They are not looking to be chameleons and just merely blend in with the crowd. When things that are said that are blasphemous, they do not go along with it. When things that are said that are untrue, they do not simply accept it, but they want to resist the way that the culture is going. This way is broad, as Jesus says. Many are on it. It feels easier to go along with it. But the blessed man does not do so. He does not take an ungodly stance. He does not stand in the way of sinners. There's an idea here of taking a stand on something. This is what I believe. So it's not merely that he's just walking with the sinners and in their advice and counsel and merely saying nothing. Now he has taken a stand for rebellion, for his own way against God. In the third place, he does not mock ungodliness or mock godliness. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffer. The posture is now changed. It's one thing to sort of go along with the crowd. It is another to take a stance that is against God and his word, but that could possibly be corrected. Humility may still be present. This now is open rebellion against God and making fun of, scoffing at, mocking God and his word. This is a settled stance against truth. The blessed man does not do these things. Instead, in the fourth place, he delights in God's true instruction. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We would think perhaps that the next place the psalmist would go is either obedience, which is outward action, or meditation, which is inner reflection. But instead, he starts with treasure. He starts with what the blessed man desires, because that, of course, is where all action and thought and reflection comes from. What do we want? What do we desire? Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And so where is this person's treasure? The blessed person's treasure is in the law of the Lord. He delights in it. David writes an entire Psalm 119, 176 verses, only a few of which do not mention the word of God. Loves the law of God. Delight is in the law of the Lord. It's where he finds peace and comfort, instruction, guidance, reproof, correction. It is his constant companion, his faithful friend. Notice in the fifth place, then he's fully impacted by God's wisdom, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's an idea of not just skimming over the law of the Lord, but his delight in it causes him to think deeply on it. Meditation here has the idea of a cow chewing its cud. It sends the food down after grazing and then brings it up later on in the day to chew on it some more. And that might be a bit of a TMI illustration this early in the morning, but that's the idea. It's not just that God's law is something he delights in, but he takes it down deep into himself. It's something that he thinks on, that he mutters to himself, we might say, that he's constantly looking to for guidance and instruction. It is something that he proclaims. Meditation is not merely inner reflection. It is something that is spoken, and the word also has that connotation. He's not just saying words disingenuously. He actually believes this. It's settled down deep into his soul. It's something that defines who he is, what he believes. If you want to know who this man is, this blessed man, he is one who follows after God. He wants God because God is truth, and he walks in those ways. He realizes that it protects him from harm and from evil. He realizes that it guides him and instructs him in the way that he should go. It comforts him when life is difficult. This is the blessed man. Notice that he then is deeply rooted in relationship with God. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. The root system goes deep. It is not dissuaded by the storms of life. When persecution and suffering come, he stands tall because he is rooted deeply in the Word of God. And his life then does not come from himself, but it comes from an outside source. It comes from these ever-flowing streams of water. As Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine and you are merely the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This blessed man understands that. He understands that his life does not come from himself, but comes from God. And so, as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, he recognized that Jesus is the living water. He is the only one who is right and good and noble and true. He is the only one who is righteous and holy and perfect. And so he roots himself deeply in Jesus. His teachings, his work, his works, his life. And so come what may, it is not his own strength that he trusts in. It is not his own intellect that he relies upon. It is not his own goodness that he trusts in, but it is Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, he is firmly consistent in all seasons, yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. Through all four seasons, whether that's season of a life of totality or the seasons of life year in and year out, regardless of changing times and difficult circumstances, this individual bears fruit in all of those because he is deeply rooted in the source of all truth, which is God. And so he does not go about with the whims of culture. He is not driven about by what is popular, but he stands for what is good and right and true, regardless of the times in which he lives. He is perhaps persecuted. He may even be somewhat of a pariah, but he is consistent. He is a man of integrity, this blessed man. He is the same all the way through. And lastly, he is ultimately successful according to God. It's quite a broad statement, but a true one nonetheless. In all that he does, he prospers. It's not necessarily talking about business or economics. What it is saying is that because his delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates in it and he guards his heart and he guides his life by the truth of God's word, God looks at that life and says, no, that is a successful life, one that follows after me. He is prosperous. He has God's favor. It is almost a bookending because that word blessed certainly means happy, but it's deeper than that. It means one who has God's favor upon him. And so even Job, who we intend to look at next year, whether it was in times of prosperity or in times of utter devastation, he had God's favor on him. This is the man that is blessed. Didn't think I would get through it that quick, did you? Secondly, we have the wicked man, verses 4 and 5. This is a contrast between him and the one who is blessed. He completely lacks stability. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. We are more removed from agriculture than this culture was. But if you winnow wheat, what you want is the grain, whatever grain it is that you are harvesting, and the outside shell, the kernel, the husk you don't want. It is quite lightweight, and so you would toss it into the air with some sort of a winnowing fork, and the grain would fall to the ground while the chaff, the husk, the kernel, would blow away in the wind. This is the contrast. The blessed man is deeply rooted, has a deeply rooted root system connected to streams of living water. The wicked are completely unstable. They have nothing to root themselves in other than themselves. And as Jeremiah will tell us later on in Jeremiah 17, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not trustworthy. And so it changes. Changes by the hour sometimes. Certainly changes throughout the seasons. One day believing this, one day believing the next. Always following after desires, but never landing in anything that is foundational and firm. Notice then also captive to the whims of the culture. The wind drives the chaff away. Outside forces play on the wicked person. It's not just their own internal desires that they are slaves to, but they are slaves to the culture. The world and the devil are the other two enemies that we face, and they will work to dissuade us from the truth. And so this wicked man, having no root in that which is true, just goes along with the crowd and believes that which is in vogue. And so the wind drives the chaff away, and this one is unrooted and so captive to how culture believes and thinks, which changes by the day, it seems. They have no righteousness of their own. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Not that they will not stand in judgment, they will stand in judgment, but they will not stand in judgment in the sense that they have no leg to stand on. They have no righteousness in the docket as they stand there in front of God, who is the righteous judge. They have no righteousness to offer. They offer the feebleness of their works and their morality, and it is found grossly wanting. The verdict is already determined and will come down. Jesus says those that are not in him are under judgment already. They're condemned. And so this person will have received the verdict of guilty. And they do not belong to the people of God, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is community in the family of God. There is communion in our gathering and in being together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a sense of belonging, the reality of being adopted. We who were without a family, orphaned and alone, now have a family. We now have a father. We now have an elder brother. We are bound together by the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's word. We have communion with each other. The wicked do not have that. They lack that. They're not part of it. They're on the outside, not even looking in many cases. They do not belong to the people of God. And so verse 6 gives us the final assessment. What is the final assessment? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God loves his own. That word knowing there is not mere knowledge or intellect, but the idea of love. There is a relationship between God and the blessed, God and his people. He knows who is his and who is not. And so the righteous are known by God, loved by God, comforted by God, guided by God, protected by God. To use the analogy frequently used in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, we are sheep and he is our shepherd, providing for our needs, protecting us from our enemies, guiding us in the way that we should go. But in the second place, God judges the rebellious, but the way of the wicked will perish. It may seem for a time that the way of the wicked is going to win the day. The arguments are going to be believed, and that is the way that things are going to go. That they're going to be on, quote-unquote, the right side of history. The reality is, because it is not truth, it does not accord with who God is, God's character, it will in the end of the day, be found wanting, and it will perish. It will suffer utter ruin and rejection. Strong today, seemingly insurmountable, we may seem, those of us that believe in the truth, as insignificant, but at the end of the day, the wicked will perish. That is Sermon 1. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. How many of you, upon reading that, upon hearing that sermon, saw themselves as the wicked? Okay, maybe a few. Thank you for being honest. Scott already knew the answer. He was there on Friday's sermon preview. When we read that psalm, do not 99% of us, at least here this morning, put ourselves in the place of the blessed? Why is that? Interesting. So let's go into sermon number 2 then. Point number 4. There are 3 common responses to Psalm 1. Now, there is a response of I don't care, and that is a response, to be fair. But let's say you actually do care about God and his word, and you want to know what he has to say, and you want to live your life according to it. And so there are 3 common responses to Psalm 1. This is 3 ways that people can read it. The first is to read it as a Pharisee and to say, I am blessed. Amen. I don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I don't stand in the way of sinners. You should see my Twitter feed or my X feed or my Facebook feed. I definitely don't sit in the seat of the scoffers. I delight in God's law. I meditate on it day and night. I'm like a tree planted by the rivers of water. My leaf does not wither, and all that I do prospers. Thank you, God, that I am blessed. That's how a Pharisee reads someone. Second way to read it is from a legalistic or moralistic perspective. Legalism and moralism says, I am striving to be blessed. That sounds good. Sounds like what I want to be, but I'm not there yet. But if I try harder, then I can make it. So I'm going to commit, starting tomorrow morning, that I'm going to wake up an hour earlier than I normally do, and I'm going to meditate on God's law for a whole hour. And then for an hour before I go to bed, I'm going to shut off Netflix or whatever else I'm on, Amazon Prime streaming services, and I'm going to meditate on God's law day and night. And I'm going to try really, really hard to delight in it. If I put in the work, if I make the effort, I can get there. That's how a legalist or moralist reads someone. Thirdly, there are those that read it and read it with despair. I will never be blessed. I want to be blessed. I do. I do love God. I do. But I have to be honest. I do frequently walk in the way and in the counsel of the wicked. I don't stand up the way that I should for truth. Sometimes I even take a stance against God's word. And if I'm frank and open and vulnerable, yeah, I've even mocked God's truth, even though I know in my heart that it wasn't the right thing to do. I don't delight in God's law. I delight in the things that I delight in, my own desires and the things of this life. I delight in pleasure and money and fame and recognition and all those things. So I don't meditate in God's law. I'm blessed if I even get through the month of February in the Bible reading plan before I pack it in. I don't meditate in God's law day and night. And so, man, I want to be there. It's what I want. Deep down in my heart, I want that, but I don't think I'll ever get there. At least the one who despairs is reading it correctly. The Pharisee and the moralist or legalist are not. Which leads to our second point, and that is a proper understanding of someone. The question is, who is the blessed man of someone? Who is the only one who can say that they are the blessed man of someone? Only Jesus is the blessed man. By that description, read correctly, the Pharisee should be humbled and admit, I'm not blessed, because that's not me, certainly not consistently. And the moralist and legalist should realize that standard is far too high, and if I put in all the effort from now until the end of my life, I would not make it. But the one who despairs need not despair, because although they have read the psalm correctly, there is one who is blessed. There is one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked. There is one who never took his stand in the way of sinners. There is one who never sat in the seat of the scoffers. There is one whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and there is one who meditated in that law day and night. There is one who was like a tree planted by the streams of water. There is one who yielded fruit in each season, and one whose leaf did not wither. And there is one who in all that he did prospered. His name is Jesus. Our hope then is not in reading this psalm and saying that sounds good, I'd like to sign up for that. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. What the psalmist is setting up is the character of righteousness. A character that we pray resonates in the heart of the king described in Psalm 2, which we'll get to next Sunday. And the only one who could ever claim to be the blessed man consistently, perfectly, without failing and without flaw is Jesus Christ. But there's more than that here. Because Jesus became chaff for us. As the only one who is the blessed man, he never had to experience death. He never had to experience punishment. Never had to experience being driven away. He never had to experience judgment. He never had to experience rejection from the congregation of the righteous. He never had to experience forsaking by the Father. He never had to experience the pain of the punishment of sin. But he did. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. It is not just that Jesus is the only one who can truly be described as the blessed man. It's that Jesus became like chaff for us. We who were chaff, who just went with our desires and with the culture on the broad road that would lead us to destruction. Jesus became one of us, a perfect one of us, identifying with us, lived righteously, died sacrificially, and rose to life again from the dead victoriously for you and for me. And so what is the true takeaway from Psalm 1? I pray to God that it is not, I want to be blessed, so I already am, thank you Jesus, and thank you that I'm not like those that are not blessed. I pray the takeaway is not, if I just try harder and put in more effort, I can become blessed. God will bless me if I serve him more. I certainly pray that your takeaway is not despair. Well, I'd like to be blessed, but I'll never get there. Understand this, Jesus is the blessed man, but he became chaff for you and I. So only through Jesus can we be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of someone. And it's only through him that we can be blessed. But we can be blessed. We can be those that do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We can be those that do not stand in the way of sinners. We can be those that do not sit in the seat of the scoffers. We can be those that delight in God's law, and we can be those that meditate on it day and night. We can be those that are planted by streams of living water. We can be those that trust God come what may. We can be those that do all things for the glory of God and in that way prosper. But the only way to that is not through our efforts. The only way to that is through Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. Because he is blessed and he became one of us, because he became chaff for us, we can be blessed through him. Him giving us his righteousness, and us giving him the penalty for our sins, which he bore on Calvary. So we end this morning where we began. Each one of these testimonies bears witness to this. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is only in Jesus. And through him, we can be blessed. Let's look to him in prayer this morning as the music team returns. Father, thank you for the Psalms. They are indeed balm for our souls. We find that they put our thoughts into words in ways that are both raw and authentic, as well as concise and beautiful. We pray as we take this time throughout the summer to walk through the Psalms, to see Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, royal psalms, ascent psalms, psalms that contain doubts and fears, psalms that contain deep pain and suffering. And in all the ways, the psalms give voice to our innermost feelings. May they always point us to Jesus. Because as your son told those two disciples as he sat with them, in Emmaus, he opened up the law and the prophets, but also the writings, what we have just looked at this morning, and in them showed them him. Father, it truly is all about you, and we want to give all of our praise to you. Because of Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, we can be called sons and daughters of yours. We can have your life springing up in us, bubbling up in us every day. We can have direction and purpose and focus and guidance and protection. We can be blessed. We can have your favor, Father, shining on us, not because of our own merits, but because of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the only one who ever was blessed consistently, perfectly, and also the only one who took the penalty of wickedness upon himself so that he could share that blessing with those that repent of their sins and trust in him. God, perhaps, hopefully, we desire to be blessed. May we understand that only comes through you. So I want to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor this morning and always. In Jesus' name, amen.